Deepen our hope, strengthen our love, and comfort within us the distracted and your faithful friends. Amen. Well, in this last session, I'm going to begin by speaking about what I'm not going to speak about. And then I'm going to do an introduction to what I will be speaking about. And then I'll try and speak about what I'm going to be speaking about. And then I'll end. I'm not going to be speaking about the depletion of topsoil and chemical contamination of the soil, the rate at which ice caps are melting and deserts are expanding. I'm not going to be speaking about the narrowing of seed diversity, the contamination of rivers, overfishing of oceans, drying up of artesian wells, mountaintop removal, the wiping out of myriads of species annually. I'm not going to be speaking about our addiction to coal and oil. And like all addictions, they are destructive. I'm not going to be speaking about the oil spill in the Gulf, which is such a strange word. I mean, you spill water. That's a spill. What's happening in the Gulf is a gaping wound. It's a rupture of the earth. It's a bleeding that we started but we can't stop. And when you have that condition in a human being, it's life-threatening. And even if we want to save political face and blame the company involved, we must admit that because of supply and demand, you and I are involved in that rupture because of the way our lives are designed. But I'm not going to be speaking about that. I'm not going to be speaking about agribusiness and the genetically modified seed or single yield seed, and what that does to the natural sustainability of creation, of how it places life's resources in the hands of a few to profit out of hunger. 55% of feed seed, is in the hands of 10 corporations. 60% of the pigs that are farmed are in the hands of 4 companies. When this genetically engineered seed was introduced commercially in the 1980s, it took 20 years, and now in this country, 20 years from 1980 to 2000, the result being that half of the cotton and soybean crops are now genetically engineered crops. Half. Just, that's in 20 years. 28% of corn in this country is genetically modified. But I'm not going to be speaking about that. I'm not going to be speaking about how, therefore, food is a weapon. And how food is related to water. That beef cattle consume half the world's grain, or corn, half the world's corn, beef cattle. And to grow corn, that is the largest consumer of water. So to eat a steak is to drink many thousands of liters of water. And so the UN, in one of its reports, ecosystems assessment report, warns that nearly 2/3 of the natural machinery that supports life on Earth, nearly two-thirds, is under severe deprivation due to human pressure. But I'm not going to be speaking about that. So now let me introduce what I will be speaking about. And as a way of introduction, obviously everything that I've just said that I'm not going to be speaking about, that needs to be the canvas upon which we hear everything else. I want to remind you, I, like everybody else, speaks out of a faith-based perspective. I have a faith-based perspective for everything that I say, just like everybody else in the world. Everybody speaks out of a faith-based perspective. There is no such thing as speaking out of a non-faith-based perspective. Everyone has faith. The real question is, what do you have faith in? There's no such thing as a non-believer. No such thing as a non-believer. We're all believers. The real question is just, what do you believe? Do you believe that this lectern will give you power? You're a believer. That's what you believe in. Do you believe in what your mom and dad taught you? What your teacher at school taught you? What the dominant culture, Wall Street teaches us? What, we're all believers. We all speak out of a faith-based perspective. Now, remember how I defined faith. I defined faith as that which I give my heart to. So if I say I've got faith in Jesus, it's that which I've given my heart to. So what do you have faith in? Another way of asking the question is, what have you given your heart to? What will you allow to determine your thoughts, your words, your actions? What informs your choices? That is what you give faith to. That's what you believe in. And our, as we deserve it, our behavior or our beliefs are betrayed by our behavior, or our behavior reveals our true beliefs, regardless of what comes from our lips. To worship, its original thing is to acknowledge worth. So what do you acknowledge worth in? And if you want to work that out, just work out what you spend your money on and your time on. And then you'll work out pretty quickly what you give worth to. So again, I may say I give worship to, but the way I spend my money and my time reveals something else sometimes. So I speak out of a faith-based perspective like everybody else. Now let me try and explain how I try and understand this faith, what I have faith in. In other words, what I've given my heart to. I start off with the primary question, is there a God or not? I think it's a pretty primary question, that. Is there a God or not? And I reckon, however you answer that question takes faith. To say there's no God takes, I want to suggest, even more faith than to say there is a God. Both are faith answers. And then what you give your life to, what you give your heart to, is going to determine a whole lot of other stuff. So I go with the answer that there is God. Okay, right or wrong, but that's where I am. The next question for me then is, well, what's this God like? What's the nature of this God? And what's the relationship that this God has with me? So I start pretty broadly and I say, well, for me, God is the creator. Okay, creator. The one before all others. The one before all else. The creator. And then I'd ask, well, what is the nature of this creator God with God's creation? It's one of love, it's one of justice, it's one of gentleness, it's one of generosity. And then we ask, well, how did you get that? How do you come up with that? And I say, Jesus. Uh, For me, Jesus reveals the nature of God. Right or wrong? I may be wrong, but that's where I'm going. And you may say something else. You may say some other reveals God to you, reveals the nature of God. Another holy script. This is where I am. But all of us, let's make it very clear, all of us have to answer those questions. Is there a God or not? Whichever answer takes faith, doesn't matter. And then the next question is, what is the nature of this God? And, well, it takes faith to try and answer that one. And where are we getting our basis for saying what we're saying? And I go with that Jesus, if I look at Jesus, I see something of the nature of God. That Jesus' way of life is the way for me to enter more deeply into life. Life abundance, he says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So if I follow the way of Jesus, it's going to be a life-giving way. And I'm not just called to have faith in Jesus, because if you just have faith in Jesus, it's idolatry. It's to have faith in what Jesus had faith in. And if we're going to have a choice between either having faith in Jesus or having faith in what Jesus had faith in, I'm going with, I'd rather have faith in what Jesus had faith in. Preferably it's going to be both together, but if I've got to choose, I'm going with the one. I'm going to try and give my heart to what Jesus gave his heart to. Well, what did Jesus give his heart to? You can turn to the Beatitudes. The sacredness of life. Blessed are those who mourn. The sacredness of life. Blessed are those who are gentle, who protect and nurture life. Blessed are those who are just, who thirst for justice, who organize life in fair ways. All right? Blessed are the merciful, who are merciful towards those who mess up the organization of society in fair ways. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed, and the result of that is shalom, a peace through justice. And by the way, this way of walking is going to be a persecuted way, which is the only beatitude mentioned twice. So God, yes or no? If yes, what is this God like? I go with Jesus. And then the nature of human being. Right or wrong? I trust, I give my heart to, that human beings are born in God's image. That God is love, therefore I'm born in the image of love. Therefore, my DNA is love. When I'm being loving, I'm being that whom I was designed to be. When I'm being generous, I'm being that person I was designed to be. I'm born, like you, in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. That's the deepest truth of the human being for me. And my journey is to become fully human, which is to actually become fully loving. And to be fully loving is to become fully divine, because God is love. And that amazing little verse in Galatians, or in Ephesians, that says, I hope that you're going to know the breadth, the depth, the length, the width of God's love, right? So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So as you and I plumb the depths of love, we'll be filled with the fullness of God. As I become fully human, I become fully loving. As I become fully loving, I become fully divine. That's the journey of Jesus that you and I are called to imitate, follow. So God, yes or no? Yes. What kind of God? Love. How do I know what kind of love this is? I go with the Jesus stuff. To give my heart to the way that Jesus, what he gave his heart to, and a human being, that all of us are born in love, by love, for love, yet with the freedom not to love. that there's no divide between the personal, the political, the economic, the social, the religious. It's all intertwined, that there's no such thing as sacred and secular. And that this God, revealed to me in Jesus, is a God who wants to do life in partnership with me and you. That we work together. So Augustine said, without God we cannot, but without us God will not. There's this partnership going. So with that in mind, how do I frame, remember yesterday with Esther, we were speaking about how we frame questions. How do I frame my understanding of faith? The recent and traditional, I guess, framing of faith is, sinner and saved. You know, who's are you saved or aren't you saved? That's the kind of predominant faith-framed question. I do not find that helpful, nor do I find it explicitly biblical. For me, the framing of our faith that has a far more rich composition from Scripture is the movement from death to life. Not are you saved or not, are you alive or not? Listen to a couple of stories to see that. Remember the prodigal? The prodigal goes off, has a jaw, messes up, comes back. What does the father say? My son who was lost is found. He was dead and now he's alive. He doesn't say he was a sinner, is now saved. No, he doesn't say that language. He says he was dead and he's alive. So we learn something about death in the Bible. Death is not measured according to whether you have a pulse or not. You are dead if you are not living lovingly in relationship with your father and your brother. And the land. You're dead. Even if you've got a pulse. Remember, Paul? I mean, can you imagine going to therapy with Paul? you go to your therapist and she or he kind of, frames it, speaks about your shadow side. This kind of thing. I mean, Paul doesn't mess around. You know, in the first session, Paul would say, you're dead. You're dead through your trespasses and sins to which you once lived, following the course of the world, all the passions of the flesh, blah, blah, blah. And then goes on and says that little word, please don't forget the little word, but God, who is rich in mercy out of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. Dead and alive. That's the journey from death. Jesus sends out... now what? So the wages of sin are? So let me try and change that because it's so stereotypical we have in mind, the wages of sin. Think of sin as a way of living life that is deathly. Following Jesus is a way of life that lives life and brings life abundantly. What is sin? Sin is lovelessness, truthlessness, justlessness, gentlelessness. Say that quickly. That's what sin is. The opposite of Jesus that gives birth to death. Think about it. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples. How's this for a mission statement? He says, the kingdom of God has come near, so go and cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Notice what he doesn't say. Go and convert everybody to think like you think. He doesn't say that. He says, go and raise the dead. Not even the Mayo Clinic has a mission statement like that. Right? Raise the dead. How do we raise the dead? He expects us to raise the dead. But dead is not whether you've got a pulse or not. Dead is whether you're living in loving relationship with God, with creation, and with your family. So, what raises the dead? But God, who was rich in mercy. So when you come to the prodigals, rich in mercy, you raise them to new life. Mercy raises the dead. And you and I are expected to raise the dead. And every single one of us in this room has had that experience of either being raised or raising. When we don't deserve love and someone comes and touches us with mercy, and that relationship is resurrected to new life, and we can begin to breathe a little easier again. I mean, can you remember what Paul goes on? We live and move and have our being in God. I think of God as this, that we live in God's womb, who wants to keep giving us, to give birth to us again. And what does it mean to be born again? To be born into a life that is lived lovingly. Not that we get our pulse back. So I try and follow, or I believe in this Jesus, help my unbelief. Right? I give my heart to Jesus, but I struggle to give my heart. Not to get into heaven, but to live life in all its fullness. Life is just richer with Jesus. What do I mean? Life is richer living life in a way that gives birth and rise to life and not death. Eternal life is not life that begins when we die. Eternal life is new life lived now in ways that bring life. So the real question is not, how do I get saved? Because we're all saved by the grace of Jesus, the whole world's, right? The real question is not, how do I get saved? But how do I live as a saved person? What do I mean? How do I live as a person? How do I live in a way that brings life? In other words, how do I live in a way like Jesus? Because what did he do? He lived life in a way that brought life. It's all about life, life, life. So there are two kinds of people in the world. Those people who think there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. No, seriously, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are alive and those who are dead. Which are you? Which are you? Alive or dead? I'm convinced, you know. You know that that Paul reading with like the love stuff, love is patient, love is kind, and then he says like we see dimly now, but one day we'll see clearly. Now this may be a little mystical, but I'm convinced that every time I fall short of loving and truth-telling and gentle sharing, etc., there's some part of me that dies. And when Jesus sees me, he can see the death, and he weeps. I keep walking around. I move. I think I'm alive because I've got a pulse. But in fact, if I had the eyes of Jesus to see me, I would see death, and I'd begin to mourn. But because I don't have those eyes, I can fool myself into thinking that I'm still fully alive, when in fact I'm half dead. Are you alive or dead? And here's the problem, which I share with you, is that my life is dependent upon my sin, my deathly ways, to survive. We have become dependent on our sin for our survival. We have become dependent on ways that lead to death for our survival. Therefore, when we try and repent, turn around away from our way of living life in a deathly way, it will feel like we're dying. I've become, just like you, dependent on my sin for my survival. So when I turn away from my sin, it will feel like I'm dying, so I don't want to turn away because I don't want to die, so I continue being addicted to my sin. Is that thinking? Just think oil. Okay, let me say this again. It's very, the systems of this world, all right? we have become addicted to a way of life that leads to death for our survival. Just think oil. I'm addicted to it. So are you. Without it, my life is going to be seriously impeded. But that way of life that I'm dependent upon is killing the world. So for me to turn away from it, because I'm dependent on it for my survival, it's going to feel like dying. But ultimately it will bring life, because in dying you bring life. Dying to what? Not just a pulse, dying to the ways of death. Okay, so that's how I make sense of the world. Which is just a tiny, tiny option. There are myriads of others. But that's how I get by. Now, if there's any helpfulness in what I've said, if there's any truth in what I've said, then it would seem that two words would be helpful for us to take seriously in trying to live life. And those two words are reverence and restraint. Reverence and restraint. Let me start with reverence first. If what I've said is, like I say, if there's any truth in it, then I think a starting point for us would be to have a reverence for life. Just a reverence for life. Revere life in every form. Revere life. And obviously in that, hopefully, perhaps not obviously, hopefully in that, to revere the giver of life. However we understand the giver of life. It's like if you revere an artist, it stands to reason that you revere their art. You look after their art. And so the earth and all that is in it belongs to God. God is creator. Creation is gift. Land is gift. Food is gift. Water is gift. It's all gift. And gift, not just for me now, but for all people everywhere throughout the ages. Still the people to come. Which surely should influence the way I handle the gift today. If it also be a gift for tomorrow for some others. And I would imagine, again, coming back to the art analogy, that we don't really know an artist until we know an artist's work. I think, isn't that, that would stand to reason, that until we've seen the paintings that the artist has painted, we will not really know who she is. The same with God, creator. That by revering, by staring at the painting, analyzing it, by revering the creation, we learn about the creator. We don't have to get confused. We don't have to worship the painting in order to worship the artist. We don't have to worship creation to worship the creator. We can honor, revere the creation as we show our love for the artist. So, just reverence for life and reverence for the creator of life. We see this in the Garden of Eden. The first, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we have this wonderful sentence. I mean, just picture it. And then the Lord God planted a garden. God's in work clothes. I don't think God wore gloves. God enjoyed the soil getting under God's fingernails. God planted a garden. We have a gardener God. And then, just a few more verses later, the Lord took Adam and put him into the garden and told him to till it and keep it. In other words, yours and my primary vocation is gardening. That's our primary vocation, gardening. Gardening is godly. Now, I'm a city boy. I don't know what soil looks like. How detached life has become from the soil for many of us. So our primary vocation as gardeners. And I wonder, with people like Wendell Berry and that, I wonder for the sustainability of life on our planet, I wonder if it's not going to mean people like you and me returning to our original vocation. That all of us, somehow are going to have to become gardeners again. Any other way may just be too costly. Reverence, let's go to Exodus 3 with the calling of Moses. Remember the burning bush that's not consumed, which is such a cool thing, because if you're going to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh owns all, the resources for energy, because that's what pharaohs do, they control energy. They control the coal plants and the oil fields. When you're going to address Pharaoh, you want to know that you're going with a God on your side that is not dependent upon earthly fuel. That Pharaoh can't threaten your God with oil supply, because God is not dependent upon earthly fuel to be present in this world. And Moses says, I got to turn around and see this. I got to turn around and see life that is present in a non-consumable way. Life that is sustainable. I got to turn around and see that. And God says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. That statement we need to receive for the entire earth. The holy land is not a place to be visited. It is every place to be valued. Israel is not the holy land alone. Every inch of the earth is the holy land. And by the way, there are about 7 billion chosen people. Everyone is chosen. You're standing on holy ground. And then isn't it interesting that when things go awry, politically, socially, economically, relationally, oppressor oppressed, we have plagues. Water's contaminated, livestock are threatened, their frogs, their gnats, their flies, their locusts, etc., etc. In other words, oppression of people and destruction of environment go hand in hand. They're all related. We're called to revere life in all its forms. Revere. And think of Jesus. Think of the reverence that Jesus had for creation. Have you noticed how many, almost all of his stories are connected to just ordinary aspects of creation? The vine and branches. He's a vine grower, God. He's a branch, Jesus. Seed, the different types of soil. Jesus knew about the different types of soil. He spoke of vineyards, harvests, laborers, managers, absentee landlords, farmers, forests, or shepherds, sheep, pigs, donkeys. He even considered the lilies. Ordinary grass in the field is clothed by God. He spoke of dove, water, living water, bread of life. Think of the sacraments that we have. Water, bread, life. Jesus was extremely reverent. He saw no divide between the creation and the sacred. Very, very connected. So reverence, just reverence for life, I think we need to grow in. Now, an amazing book by Ellen Davis, who's a professor of Old Testament at Duke University, Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture. I highly recommend it. What I've learned from her is this. What she says is the Bible authors were well and large, had an agrarian mindset. They lived very gentle lives with the earth for a specific reason. And this I found fascinating. She says, the Bible would not be as it is today if it were written by people in the Nile Valley. In the Nile Valley, if you've been to the Nile, it's an amazing place. You go from desert, and then suddenly you see this water, and just like meters off, you know, is just rich plains, like tropical. So you go straight from desert to tropics almost. It's incredible. All right, you throw some seed down, and the next minute it sprouts up, sort of thing. It's easy. But when the Israelites moved into Canaan, they moved into the Canaan highlands, which was a very precarious lifestyle, fragile. They only had the slightest margin of negligence and ignorance or error that would mean life or death in their relationship to the soil. And so what she says, the Bible as we have it could not have been written beside these, you know, the irrigation canals of Babylon or Egypt that had this flooding and natural springs, etc. But it comes out of this knowledge that our life has to be very carefully brokered with the earth that we are dependent on. Listen to this from Deuteronomy as she describes, or the author describes, this transfer. It's from Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. Says this, for the land that you're about to enter to occupy is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sow your seed and irrigate by foot like a vegetable garden. In other words, it's easy. But, that little word, the land that you are crossing over to occupy is a land of hills and valleys, watered by rain from the sky, a land that the Lord your God looks after. So this land is totally dependent on God. All right? A land that the Lord your God looks after. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. In other words, you're going to have to rely on God and a very gently brokered life. Now, with the soil. According to Wendell Berry, as a result of that, we should remind ourselves that as human beings, we don't just live on the earth, we live from the earth. And that is a profound change, that we don't just live on, we live from. In other words, we've got to learn to live with the earth, so that our community is made up of soil, of water, of air. That's what Wendell Berry would include within his understanding of community. The earth is self-sustainable on its own. And we, therefore, are called to live life conforming to the earth instead of conforming the earth to our way of life. You remember my train? There's life, there's death. How come I'm so sure of the fact that we're traveling towards death? I've heard it from a few people, so I'll take it that it's true. I heard this, that if all the insects of the world had to become extinct tomorrow, life would not last very long on the planet. All of life would die. But if human beings had to become extinct tomorrow, within the very near future, life on this planet would flourish. Therefore, who's the problem? When we speak of, you know, climate change and that a threat to our planet, it's not a threat to the planet. It's a threat to life on the planet, which makes our planet unique in comparison to every other known planet, that there's life on this planet. But the way you and I are living is leading to death. If we were removed, life would flourish on this planet. So we are the problem. And the problem is that we don't know we've got the problem. Or the problem is that we are addicted to our sin for our survival. We are addicted to killing this planet for our survival. Sure. So Wendell Berry would then go on to speak about ignorance. An ignorance-based worldview is the worldview we need to take up. Meaning that we actually have got a lot to learn from how the earth does life and living. And not think that technologically we can just come in and make changes to the way life has lived and flourished for so many centuries. It says, let us be a little bit more humble, that we actually do not know enough. So, reverence. Let me move on to restraint. You know, let's go back to Eden. God says, you shall not eat. The snake comes along, and the snake says, did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, the short answer to that question is no. Please notice that the original temptation question is not about is there a God or not. It's not about that, all right? It doesn't say, did God speak? It says, what did you hear God say? God's a given in Scripture. The real question that Scripture tries to answer is what is the nature of God? What is the nature of God? What did you hear God say? And you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. That's the way the snake frames it. Okay, it's a brilliant parable, this. It raises a question in our minds about God's commitment to our sustainability. So now, did God say that or not? Eve answers almost correctly. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, otherwise you'll die. In actual fact, what God said is, you may freely eat of every tree. Get the sense of this abundance, this joy. Freely eat of every tree, but of the tree of, you know, knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, otherwise you will die. So there's this huge amount of abundance, but there is a limit. And so what the snake introduces is this. It's this question. That limit means that God doesn't really love you. A life without limits is real life, says the snake. To just accumulate more and more and more, that's real life for the snake. With God saying, no, you're going to have real life within limits. That's when you'll experience real life. If you get rid of limits, then your way of life will be a deathly way. It's not about doubting the existence of God. It's doubting whether God's limits are a hindrance to our life or not. The snake suggests to us that a life without limits is better. We go to the Exodus about gathering enough for each day, daily bread. Some had much, some had little. No one had too much. You're not allowed to store up stuff. There's restraint. There is restraint. If we do hoard, it stinks and wastes. There's worms. And isn't it interesting, according to the prophet Jeremiah, hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was the rubbish dump outside. Just think Garbo duty. Think garbage duty, think worms, think recycling, all right? Isn't that interesting that according to the prophet, hell was a rubbish dump. Hell was a landfill site of waste. When you harvest, don't harvest everything. Let there be restraint. Leave the outer sides. For who? For the Holy Trinity. Who's the Holy Trinity? Widows, orphans, and foreigners. That is the Holy Trinity of Scripture. You ask Jesus about the Holy Trinity. I'm telling you now, he'll be saying widows, orphans, and foreigners. So just so, if any of you are in business here, if I'm understanding this correctly, right, you leave, you don't harvest all the profits of your business. You leave some, all right, the gleanings, the leftovers on the outside. It's not about maximum profit. You're not allowed to enter business for maximized profit. You have to leave some for the Holy Trinity, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. They are legitimate shareholders of our businesses. In Proverbs, that incredible line, Proverbs 30, Lord, I just ask for two things, please. Just two things I want from you. You know what I mean? Keep lies and untruth from my lips is the one. And then I don't want to be poor because I may steal and defile your name, but I don't want to be rich because I may ignore your name. I just want my daily bread. Give us our daily bread. When we pray that prayer, we're saying, Lord, don't make me rich. Don't make me poor, because either way threatens my relationship with you and my brothers and sisters. How many of you pray every morning, Lord, please don't make me rich today? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Don't make me rich today. Okay, and Jesus puts two words together that are like impossible to go together. He puts two words together like good Samaritan. It's an impossibility to have those two words in the same sentence, but Jesus puts them together. And Jesus does an amazing thing on another story. He puts two other words together that never go together, rich fool. You remember the rich fool? Torn down the little barn to build the big barn. No restraint. Unrestrained living. You're rich, but you're a fool. That's the closest God gets to swearing in the Bible. It's a four-letter word, that. You fool. And we see that Jesus lived off the restraint that was practiced. On the Sabbath one day, Jesus was walking through the fields, and him and his disciples were picking up the gleanings. So because of someone's restraint, Jesus was nourished. When you and I live with restraint, Jesus is fed. Remember the woman at the well? Let's look at that story through eco eyes. The well is deep, and you don't have the means to acquire it because Monsanto owns the water rights, owns the wells. So Jesus goes thirsty. When there's a monopoly over water resources, Jesus goes thirsty. And then finally, from the cross, and this could be telling in our age, I thirst. That may be the great crucifying cry of our age in the not too distant future, where nation after nation will be stretching out their hand saying, I thirst, I thirst, I thirst. But some of us are too busy eating steaks that have consumed corn, which have consumed water, that will prolong their thirst. Let me close with, so it's all about life. It's all about life. Saved, not saved. It's about life and whether we are alive or dead and whether we are living life in living ways or deathly ways. The way of Jesus leads to life. It's a way of reverence. It's a way of restraint. If we're going to live another way, I think we need to answer some of Wendell Berry's questions. Let me read five questions to you from Wendell Berry. How much poison are you willing to eat for the success of the free market and global trade? Please name your preferred poisons. 2. For the sake of goodness, how much evil are you willing to do? Fill in the names of the following blanks with your favorite evils and acts of hatred. What sacrifices, 3, are you prepared to make for culture and civilization? Please list the monuments, shrines, and works of art you would most willingly destroy. 4. In the name of patriotism and the flag, how much of our beloved land are you willing to desecrate? List in the following spaces the rivers, mountains, towns, farms you could most readily do without. 5. State briefly the ideas, ideals, or hopes, the energy sources, the kinds of security for which you would kill a child. Please name the child and the children who you're willing to kill. Peter was speaking about the citizenship and discipleship, impersonal, personal. Jesus refused to make the distinction. For Jesus, everything was personal. I close with a parable. It's a parable by Joseph Barnett. Once upon a time, there was a kingdom of people who pursued happiness. Nothing was more important to them than being happy. The happier they became, the happier they wanted to be. The source of the people's happiness was a magic happiness machine. Whenever the people felt unhappy, they would pour their troubled feelings into the happiness machine. The magic machine would melt their feelings down and purify them. The residue of their troubles became dross, and the dross was drained away and dumped into a distant part of the kingdom. The people would take their purified feelings and go away, singing and feeling happy again. The years and centuries went by, and the happy people became happier and happier because of the wonderful effects of the happiness machine. There was only one problem. Another group of people lived in a distant part of the kingdom where all the dross was dumped. The dross made them very unhappy. And the more dross that was dumped, the unhappier they became. Unfortunately, these poor, unhappy people were not permitted to use the happiness machine because the one thing the happiness machine could not do was purify its own dross. The unhappy people complained to the happy people about the problems they had with dross, but the happy people ignored their complaints. When they were confronted with the terrible results of their happiness, these happy people simply took their troubled feelings to the happiness machine and made them happy again. It was easy to believe that it was not the dross of their own troubles that made other people unhappy. Rather, they convinced themselves that unhappy people were just incurably unhappy, and that they had nobody but themselves to blame for their unhappiness. It was not long before the unhappy people began to protest more insistently about their situation. They organized marches and demonstrations. They demanded that the dross be removed from their part of the kingdom, and they demanded a fair share of happiness for their people. But the happy people turned a deaf ear to their protests, which only served to make the unhappy people angrier, and they protested all the more. Finally, the happy people could no longer ignore the protests. They used force to put down the protesters and arrested and jailed the leaders. They passed laws and organized military force to control the unhappy people. Many of the unhappy people were killed. This only made the others angrier and more unhappy. They began to plot and plan how they could destroy the happiness machine. The conflict and tension caused a severe drain on the happy people's happiness. Just try getting to this country through the airport. In addition to everything else, many of them were becoming uneasy about the way the unhappy people were being treated. All these new troubles made the happiness machine work even harder, and consequently even more dross was produced. They had to build an even bigger and better happiness machine to take care of the happiness needs of the people. Consequently, the dross was piled higher and higher, spread further and further into other parts of the kingdom, which made more and more people unhappy and angry. It was not long before the unhappy people were in a constant state of rebellion. Then a new and even greater danger arose. The happiness machine became so large and productive that there was no place on earth left to put the dross. The piles of dross crept closer and closer to the homes of the happy people and to the place where the happiness machine was operating. Now, the happy people were threatened not only by the rebellion of the unhappy people, but also by their own happiness machine. The new danger caused even greater internal conflict and tension among the happy people. Some wanted to build an even bigger happiness machine in order to deal with the crisis they were facing. Others began to see that the happiness machine was not the solution to their problems, but the cause. They wanted to reduce the size of the machine or even dismantle it altogether. Some even began to wish that they could join together with the unhappy people to find solutions to the problem and build a new society together. One of the things that changed my life, although I hope it will change my life more, the last time I was at Holden, was when I arrived, someone asked me, I do not know who, someone asked me, what do you do with your rubbish? And I said, I throw my rubbish away. And then they said to me, where is away? I had never, ever thought of that question, where is away? I have never questioned where the dross of my life ends up. Holden helped me to see that my away is where others live. Holden taught me that my away is part of this planet, not on which I live, but from which I live. And therefore, I need to go on a journey, a way of living more reverently, filled with more restraint. Let's be quiet, and if there's anything of God that has been shared, may that settle and disturb us in our lives. Have mercy on us, O God, that we may be raised to new life. Sorry that over the years we've spoken about insignificant things. Are you saved? Are you not? In such a limited way, thinking that our role in life is to get others to think like we think, when you want to give us life. Lord, we're dependent on our sin for our survival. And so to give it up feels like dying. And that is so, so difficult. Remind us, O God, that in dying we live. May our lives bring life. May we live life lovingly. Raise us from the dead. Amen. Comments, differences? or glorious silence. Yeah. Thank you.